Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah's been telling of a day when a rod will grow out of the stem or the stump, the cut down stump of Jesse, and will rule over the world. Speaking here of the coming of our Savior, certain aspects of this have not yet been fulfilled. They'll be fulfilled when the Lord returns to set up His kingdom. And according to verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then Isaiah goes on to say four things that are going to happen in that day. Chapter 11, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the peoples, to which shall the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles will come to seek out this king. In verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people. He'll bring Israel back from their dispersion, something that has not yet happened. And then in chapter 12, we have the last two in that days, and I'll read this section through now. In that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise Thee. Though Thou wast angry with me, Thine anger is turned away, and Thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, Praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His doings among the people. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord. For He hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the joy that you have prepared for those who love you. Thank you, Father, for inclining our hearts toward you. Lord, you had to begin with us with sorrow. You had to bring us to that point of repentance, to hate ourselves for how we had violated your word and rebelled against you. But you have comforted us, Father, and what joy you've given to our hearts. We pray that as we meditate on this description of the praise of the believer in the coming kingdom, that you will strengthen us in our praise now, that we might serve you and offer praises to you in the lives that you've given us here. We pray for your Spirit's direction in giving us accurate understanding and obedient hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. This passage, as we go through it, the image I'd like you to leave with is that of praise opening up like a flower. When I was a boy, one of my favorite things were the Moody Science films. They did a lot with time-lapse photography. And have you seen the ones with the flowers opening up? I'm sure you have. You got all the tapes of the Moody films where you got a little bud and then how the thing opens up like this. Well, this flower of praise opens up in four stages, and we'll go over these in great detail, but just by summary, the first stage is verse 1, and that is our personal praise to God, our personal communication to Him. That's the first step of this flower opening up. The second, in verse 2, I believe here Isaiah is describing how the believer encourages his own heart in the Lord. He says to himself, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. In the third step, he speaks to others and encourages them to seek the Lord that he has found so wonderful. So we start by giving thanks to God for his salvation, then we encourage ourselves in our daily conduct, and then we speak to others, and that's verse 3. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. I have found it so sweet. And in fact, in verses 4 and 5, this continues. We'll see as we go through these verses that 4 and 5 are describing how we tell others about the Lord. The full opening of the flower then is in verse 6. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. Here the point is not thanking God for his salvation. It is not encouraging our own hearts. It is not testifying to others about the Lord. It is being overwhelmed with joy and enthusiasm at what God has done, because he is there with us. And it's an expression of the purest emotional joy, which is where a lot of people want to start today. A lot of people want to start with verse 6. They want to start with crying out and shouting. They want to start with a real boost of adrenaline and emotional joy. You can't get there that way. You've got to start with repentance and thanks to God for his salvation, and then appropriating that to your own daily life, verse 2. And then bearing witness to others, verses 3 through 5. And out of that comes the delight of verse 6. Structurally, we have two phrases here, in that day. And the first of them says, in that day thou shalt say. The second one says, in that day shall ye say. Did you notice the difference? The first is speaking about an individual believer. Here is what you as an individual shall say. That's what thee and thou mean in the Bible. It's talking to you, as opposed to what Brother Ron would call y'all. You in the Bible means y'all. It means a group of people. It means you're speaking to a group. That's a distinction that is marked in both Hebrew and Greek, and it's marked in the King James. Otherwise, it's virtually lost in our English Bibles today. But it's important here. He starts off by talking about the individual experience of the believer, and then in verses 4, 5, and 6, he's looking at the community and its praise. So God has assembled his people. He's brought Gentiles to himself in 11:10. He's brought the Jews back from their dispersion in verses 11 and 16 of chapter 11. Why did he do that? What's his purpose? Why did he save us in the first place? There's a verse later in Isaiah that I think captures the theme here very well, and that's in 43:21. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. God wants praise. He wants people to tell him how wonderful he is. He created a whole nation to do that. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And we, most of us as Gentiles, have been brought into this chorus of praise as well. But our purpose is to show forth his praise. And that praise begins in chapter 12, verse 1. In that day shalt thou say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Praise. I've got a prayer list. I keep it on my BlackBerry. I can add things to it. I guess I'm ashamed to tell you that everything on that prayer list is things that I need and that I'm asking for. We gather for prayer Wednesday night, and what's most of our preoccupation? Asking for things. That's okay. It's okay. We are to call upon the Lord. We are to ask him to help us in time of need. But this is another side of prayer, and this is where our focus is Lord's Day evening when we gather at the Lord's table. Our focus there is not asking for anything. Our focus there is giving thanks to the Lord. And I think we'd all be healthier, and I would too, if we would blend these together more in our prayer. We should be occupied with praising God, with thanking him, with telling him how wonderful he is. The praise here begins with the believer. And he starts with saying, thou wast angry with me. You don't usually think of starting our praise there. Most people don't want to think about God being angry with them. In fact, in many churches today, you won't hear that God is angry with you. No one will tell you that. No one will tell you that God hates the sinner. That's what Psalm 5 says. God hates sinners. He's angry with sinners. So we walk around trying to introduce people to Jesus Christ, and what's the first thing we're taught to say to them? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No. God hates you and has a hell for you, because you've broken his law. And if you don't get that straight, nothing else I can say to you is going to make any difference. But this person here has come to the realization Thou wast angry with me. Hey, the light came on. I've got it. And we've talked about this in the context of the problems our country has been facing recently. If you go to the Apocalypse, the Revelation, you read about the four horsemen there, you have the Antichrist on the white horse, and you have war, and you have pestilence, and you have economic shortcoming. And so what do we have? John already said in 1 John, the spirit of Antichrist is already working among us. We're stuck in an interminable war in the Middle East. Much of Africa is consumed with war. Ceylon, Sri Lanka is consumed with war. We've had an economic collapse unlike anything any of us has seen in our lives. And then along comes swine flu. What's going on? The horsemen are riding. And people won't wake up and see that this is God doing this. They don't realize that God is smiting us. Oh, well, we made a few mistakes here. It was a technical miscalculation, but we can fix this. We'll spend more money and we'll smooth it out ourselves. No. God is angry with sinners. And he shows us that to get our attentions. Parents, why do you chastise your children? Get their attention. Hey, wake up. You're doing something wrong. As a nation, we haven't been listening to that. But when we do, by the work of his Spirit, we say, I will praise you. You were angry with me, but thine anger is turned away. Now, you've seen that phrase before in Isaiah. Where do we see that one before? Does anybody remember? Go back to chapter 9, verse 12. This is where the people of Ephraim say, the bricks are fallen down in verse 10. We will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down. We will change them into cedars. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him. He'll bring in all this judgment upon them. The end of verse 12. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Then verse 17. The Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 21, he talks about the brother devouring brother. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 4 of chapter 10, without me they shall bow down unto the prisoners, and they shall fall unto the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Why was God's anger not turned away from them all through chapter 10? As he brought judgment and judgment and judgment upon them, and his wrath was not turned away. You know, I found the answer in a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah was one of a number of prophets who prophesied about this time. And another was Amos. Look at Amos chapter 4 with me. Anita and I read this in our daily reading, and I was really excited because this shows the other side of the coin to what's going on there in chapter 9 and 10. Verse 6. I have also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. That is 4. 4, 6. I have also given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. This does not mean that he sent dentists around. The cleanness of teeth means you don't have anything to eat. And want of bread in all your places, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And then in verse 7 he says, I have withholden the rain from you. Verse 8, two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. End of the verse. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. God sends his judgments. And the refrain in Amos is, in spite of my judgments, you don't return unto me. And as a result, what's the refrain in Isaiah? For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his wrath is stretched out still. Why does he bring judgment? He does it to cause us to turn to him. And if we don't turn to him, it's going to keep on happening. Bang, bang, bang. Amos pounds on the, you haven't turned to me, and Isaiah pounds on the complementary truth. His anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. But something happened at the end of chapter 11. When the green stem sprouted out of the cut down stump of Jesse, when the messianic David returned to rule over his people, in verse 10, there was an ensign for the people, and the Gentiles come seeking to it. And then he calls, he stretches out his hand to recover the remnant of the people. And Ephraim and Judah come back. Now the people have turned. And so what happens in chapter 12? What is their insight? Thou wast angry with me. I realize it now. I realize all those bad things that chapter 9 and Amos 4 were talking about. I realize why they happened. It wasn't because I had the wrong party in power in the White House. It's because I'd sinned against you. And now, finally, thine anger is turned away. Isn't that wonderful? After over and over and over again, his anger is not turned away, 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 but he's going to send the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to gather the Gentiles in, and he's going to bring the Jews in from all the nations, and you're going to sing, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. Finally, they saw, by the grace of God's Spirit, this work. And then, thou comfortest me. This is the first of 13 instances of this verb in Isaiah. Most of the time, it is God who is comforting his people. The last of those references, I think, shows us what is intended here. There in chapter 66:13, God says, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. And you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You know, when you chastise a child, you don't want to do it in anger. You don't want to do it in bitterness. The idea is not to be vindictive. Good chastisement always ends with comforting. That's why God says, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. You've been through a lot of trouble. Where did all that trouble come from? It came from the Lord. The Lord was chastising them. He was spanking them. When they finally get it, they're finally submitted to his chastening hand, then he says, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. Here's where our praise to the Lord begins. I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. You brought your judgments upon me because of my sin. I realized that. And then thine anger turned away, and thou comfortest me. You have now turned my sorrow into joy. That's the first step in the opening up of this flower of praise. It is when we ourselves personally come to the Lord and praise him for salvation. Second step, we speak to ourselves. We start by talking to the Lord. The second step is we talk to ourselves. I think that is the addressee in verse 2 here. We have a little chiasm. It starts and ends with the statement that God is our salvation. Behold, God is my salvation. Verse 2, the end of verse 2. He also is become my salvation. The singer begins here by remembering what God has done for him. God has saved him. God saw him in his sin. God warned him through judgments. God graciously has turned his heart back to him. God is my salvation. He sees that wonderful salvation. And then he says, I will trust and not be afraid. Someone has said you can travel the Christian life in two kinds of railway cars. Was it William Bennett? He used to say that. I think maybe it was William Bennett, a dear Christian friend of ours back when we were in college. Look at Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. This is the ticket office for the train. Okay, kids, you're going to ride on a train. Maybe later we'll sing the Hallelujah line, okay? You got two kinds of tickets you can buy on the Hallelujah line. Verse Verse 3 of Psalm 56 is second class. It's a second class ticket. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Verse 4 is first class. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Second class in the Christian life is what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. First class is I will trust in thee and not be afraid. I'll just trust in the Lord. Now, you don't generally get to first class right away. David didn't in Psalm 56. He had to go through the point of being afraid and trusting in God. He had to go through verse 3 before he got to verse 4. And if you look at the heading there, you'll see this is a psalm he wrote in memory of the time when the Philistines took him in Gath. And he was almost done away with by the Philistines. And they realized that he was fighting against them and not with them. And out of that experience, he learned, God is able to take care of me. And so he could say in verse 4 and again in verse 11, in God have I put my trust, I will not be afraid. And that's what Isaiah says here, quoting David as he often does. I will trust and not be afraid. Where did Isaiah learn that? Where did these people learn that? Well, they learned it from verse 1. The history of salvation that we have just recounted. They learned it by being under God's fearful chastisement, making them afraid, bringing them to realize that they were inadequate in themselves. And then coming to see that he was trying to get their attention. Then they turned to him, and his wrath turned away from them, and he comforted them. And now they can say, God is my salvation. That's an accomplished fact. I know that. And so I will trust and not be afraid. I'm not going to have to fear. And then, as Isaiah says that, God is my salvation, that leads me to a position of confidence. He says, you know, somebody said that before, and it wasn't just David. The first half of this verse comes from Psalm 56. Where does the second half come from? The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Isaiah is quoting here too. Isaiah loves to quote the Bible. You know, you really have to read the Bible in order, chronological order, because every book quotes the ones that come before it. God's the holy men of God, whom the Holy Spirit move to reveal God's truth to. They love the part of the Bible they already had. Now, so many people say, I don't want to bother studying the Bible. It's too much trouble. I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal things to me. Well, these are the men to whom God revealed things. And he started with the scripture that they already had. Go back to Exodus chapter 15, if you would, just for a second. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now we know Isaiah has been thinking about Egypt, don't we? Remember chapter 11, verse 16, there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Or chapter 11, of verse 11, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. He did it the first time out of Egypt, doing it the second time. Now he's going back to that song that Moses wrote when they came over the Red Sea dry shod and God destroyed the hosts of Egypt in the Red Sea, and he thinks of no better way to express this sentiment than by repeating verse 2 of that psalm. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And again, the salvation here is not the result of my strength and my song, it's the cause of it. We might almost translate, the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song because he has become my salvation. I see what he has already done for me. David saw that God had delivered him in Gath. And so he could say, I will trust. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Moses came over the Red Sea and he looked out and he said, God has become my salvation. He's going to be my strength. I'll be steadfast. I won't have to fear. But I've seen what God has done for me. He has become my salvation. Isaiah here tells us that in this coming day, those who turn to the Lord, Israel and redeemed Gentiles alike, will say, I will trust and not be afraid. God is my salvation. I see that, and therefore I'm confident. And this principle is at the heart of one of the most precious verses in the New Testament as well. And it's one that we need to keep in mind every day, because I don't know about you. There are, you know, some people's lives appear to be like the German Autobahn, you know, smooth, clean. You can go 160 miles an hour on, no problem at all. My life is more like Ann Arbor streets. You got potholes, bumps, chips taken out of it. You know, there are lots of things that I have to encounter. And sometimes it's tempting to fall into a state of discouragement. And then I need to learn what Isaiah is writing here. Having praised God for his salvation, now I need to be saying to myself, I will trust and not be afraid. Why? Because God is my salvation. Because he's what he's already done for me. Look with me at Romans 8:32. This is, I think, Paul picking up this very same principle. Doesn't use the same words. Romans 8:32. If you like, start with verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You're driving down the Autobahn of life, and you hit a pothole, or you see one coming up in front of you, even worse, and you're not sure how you're going to cope with it. And the temptation is to fear. What's the pattern? God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. And how do I know? How do I know that God loves me? How did he know that he will care for me? How did I know that he's going to get me around that difficulty? Whether it's the loss of a job or a cut in my salary or the serious illness of a young child or the loss of a dear family member, Paul says, open your eyes, look to Calvary. He spared not his own son. He delivered him up for you. Actually, he speaks here, as he always does, of the substitutionary death of Christ in the first person, not the second. Delivered him up for us who have received him. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is it conceivable that he would not give us anything we need if he would not withhold his own son? Absolutely inconceivable. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. You see, it's out of the fact of my salvation that I draw encouragement from my day-to-day life. So here's this flower opening up. What's the first stage? It's when I realize that the bad things around me are because I've sinned against the Holy God, and he's chastising me and trying to get my attention. And finally I wake up and I say, Lord, it wasn't the Republican administration, and it wasn't the Democratic administration, and it wasn't those sleazy guys on Wall Street. You were angry with me. Thou wast angry with me. That's what went wrong. But thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. And with that picture of his wonderful salvation, we can say, every time we meet a difficulty, I don't have to be afraid. I will trust and not be afraid. I can sing, the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, because he has become my salvation. And now, from that position, when you have experienced that in your daily life, and you understand, week by week, how to appropriate that, you're ready for the third step. Which is where now you're not talking to God and you're not talking to yourself. Who you're talking to in verse 3? He turns to others. Therefore with joy shall you draw waters out of the wells of salvation. You see how this summarizes what we saw in verse 2? God's acts of salvation toward us are like wells. And when we see his faithfulness demonstrated, we are encouraged to draw joy like water out of that well. I know that he has saved me. And that becomes not just a historical thing back there in the past, but every time I'm thirsty, I can put a bucket down and realize that he that spared not his own son will give me everything I need. And I pulled water out of the wells of salvation with joy. That theme here in the first half of this chapter now is going to be amplified in the second half, where he says, in that day shall you say. And verse 3 is not in the wrong place. This often happens. This is an example of a transitional verse. Often at the end of one section, you'll have a verse that introduces you to the next. That's what's happening here. Now, we're talking about the congregation saying, and we have seven commands. Seven? I counted them at one time. Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings, make mention his name is exalted, sing unto the Lord, cry out, and shout. Seven commands, all having to do with things that we say, different forms of speech. They're divided into two groups. They're separated by a reason after the first five. Praise, call upon his name, declare his doings, make mention his name is exalted, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known, or to be known, in all the earth. Then two more commands. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. And then another reason. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So these seven are divided into two groups. Five, and then a reason. And then two, and then a reason. Now, I found a number of contrasts between these groups. I invited you to look for contrast between them as well. Did anybody find any contrast? Anybody want to share any with us? The first group, and you can't see this in English, but you can see it in Hebrew. The first five commands are all plural. They are commands addressed to a group of people. So this is our evangelistic outreach, going around talking to everybody we can find and telling them about the Lord and his goodness. The last two are actually singular. We are to say to people, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. Now here, he is addressing Zion as a collective. He's addressing the restored nation Israel as a group of people, but he's addressing them as one. And so the commands are singular. Cry out and shout. Reinforces the structural division that is marked by the alternation of the imperatives and the reasons beginning with four. The first group and its reason concern the peoples, where it says, declare his doings among the people. That should be plural. The Hebrew word is plural. Declare his doings among the peoples. This is a testimony to the Gentiles. You see this in the reference, all the earth. This is to be known in all the earth, the end of verse 5. Verse 6 is addressed to the inhabitant of Zion. Verse 6 is addressed to Israel. It's the second contrast. Plural, singular, worldwide, focus on Israelites. A third, the verbs in the first group all concern making God known to other people. We'll see this when we go through the verbs. I don't think we'll have time to this morning. But I'll go through each of these verbs with you, and you'll see that they all are verbs of communication. They are all having to do with communicating some fact to people. That's not true of crying out and shouting. Crying out and shouting are just verbal expressions that come out of us when we are really excited. We're not saying something. We're not preaching a sermon. We're not trying to communicate some truth. We're really, really excited. Emoting. We are emoting. Thank you, Ron. And that, of course, is the fourth stage in the opening of this flower. The flower that starts with our confession of our sin to the Lord, thanking him for salvation. Then we praise God to ourselves and encourage our own hearts. Then we speak to unbelievers around us and draw them in. And then finally, the fourth stage in our praise is when we are so completely overcome with this whole process that God is doing that we can do nothing else but to shout and cry out in joy, enjoying God's presence in our midst. So the verbs are semantically different. The first five have to do with communicating truth. The last two, the expression of excitement. Fourth distinction. The reason for the first group of verbs is he hath done excellent things. It's his past wonderful actions. His work of creation. His sustenance of the world. His redemptive work in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for the second group of verbs is, great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. God dwells among his people where he has desired to be since the Garden of Eden. And in that intimate communion and fellowship between God and his people, their joy rises to the point that they can find no other expression for it than to cry out and praise to him. I think maybe I better not try to get into these seven verbs today. The next time we study in this book, we'll look at those. Maybe next week. It may be week after next. Some questions whether we'll be here next week. I'll let you all know. I'll send a note around during the week. But when we come back to Isaiah, we will, Lord willing, look into this wonderful series of verbs here describing first our testimony to unbelievers and then our exultant joy, just being overwhelmed passionately and emotionally with the enjoyment of the Lord's presence. Let's pray. Father, we are so eager to ask you for things. We thank you for giving us this little textbook on praise and for instructing us, Father, that we don't begin with excited, unintelligible shouts. We begin by contemplating our sin and your gracious salvation. And then, Father, thank you for giving us in your salvation a resource to guard us from fear each step of our daily lives. And then, Father, thank you for entrusting to us a witness to those around us, encouraging them that they too can draw water out of the wells of salvation. That they too, if they will turn to you, will know your hand withdrawn in anger from them and instead extended in love and care. Until finally, Lord, we reach that day and that time when with Israel gathered together, you in the midst of your people, we can all cry out and shout in great joy. Until then, Father, help us to praise you day by day. Help us to keep our minds focused on the one who died for us and rose again. We thank you, Lord, for this passage. Most of all, we thank you for the one of whom it speaks and for your Spirit's work in our hearts to make it real to us. We pray these things with thanksgiving in the name of our Savior, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Ron sang one wonderful hymn for this verse to start with, one at 298. I'd like to suggest we sing with another, close with another hymn that speaks about God's care for us as water. That's in the blue book, in the second section of the blue binder. Hymns are alphabetic by first line, and there's one that begins, I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame.